So I wonder what kind of travel you prefer. Diane and I prefer road travel, driving trips, especially in light of what air travel has become. Very different thing. I hate having to take my shoes off when I go through security. I know it's a little thing, but all the things that go along with air travel are just kind of a bit much, so we love driving trips. And we even considered on our last trip to Ohio driving, but we decided that 2 days on either side was too much, so we chose to fly. But there's just something about driving trips. You know, I love to get up in the morning nice and early, leave nice and early, you know, get my Tim Hortons coffee, which I never drink Tim Hortons coffee, except if I'm going on a trip. Got to have your Tim Hortons coffee. It's just not a trip without it. You know, you get to, say you're going to Maine. We like to go travel down to Maine every now and then, and you get to Truro, and you're a bit hungry, so you pull off, and you get your breakfast sandwich, and then you get back on the road, and you're racing to get across the border to go to your favorite little church just over the border in, I forget the name of the place. And then, you know, you get back in the car, and you're driving, and you're almost there. You know, you've got about an hour left. And you don't love driving trips as much as you did when you left, you know? It's just you've been on the road a little bit much, and you're ready to get to your destination. Now, there's something that you should do when you find yourself in such a situation, something that we often do. When you find that, you know, you've just had enough, you're ready to be where you want to be. It's very helpful to look back to where you started, right? To think, oh my goodness, it seems like forever ago that we just left the house. And you realize we actually have gone quite a fair distance. And that kind of encourages you. Okay, we just have a little bit more. We can make it. But not only is it helpful to look back to where you were, but sometimes it's helpful to look forward to where you're going to be and think about all the exciting things that you're going to do when you get there. This is kind of what Paul is doing in our text. He's encouraging his audience to think back to where they were once as they consider where they are now, but then also to look forward to where they will be. And he does this so that they will be encouraged on the journey, which is the Christian life. And so let's look at our text this morning, Ephesians 2. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So today we carry on in our study of the first half of Ephesians. Remember, Paul has divided this book very neatly and tidily for us, and the first half focuses on the importance of right doctrine. In other words, we must know what we believe if we want to know how we ought to live. We must have right doctrine if we want to have right living. And as you'll remember, if you were here the last few weeks, the focus of this doctrinal section of Ephesians is Christ. It's all about being in Christ. That is how we function as Christians, in Christ. So Christ is the central theme of Ephesians 1 through 3. But this morning, we're actually going to focus in on the work of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk less about redemption this morning and more about regeneration, that doctrine by which it speaks of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so that's what we're going to focus in on today. If you're wondering, what is regeneration? Well, You're going to find out this morning. So what we'll find and what we'll, the way we'll look at this text is just like the trip I talked about, the driving trip. First, Paul is going to point to our past. He's going to encourage us to look back to where we were before we were converted, before we became Christians. And what we will find is that we we were bad. And we were as bad as we were. Now, that's going to take some clarification, but we'll get to it. And then Paul then takes us from there, and he encourages us to think of where we are now, how far we've come, where we have come to. And then he's not going to leave us there where you might want to stay. He's actually going to take us forward to the future, to what we have to look forward to at the return of Christ. So let's look at this text in three parts, starting with what you were, or you could say where you were. And Paul starts with this definitive statement about where the Ephesians were. He says they were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is what he says. Remember, that is what you were. Dead. Now, this refers to a condition. It refers to spiritual death. It cannot refer to physical death, can it? Because the Ephesians hadn't been physically dead prior to receiving Paul's letter, any more than any of you were physically dead before you showed up here this morning. No, we all are physically alive and have been since our birth. But what Paul does here is he uses death to help us see our spiritual condition. In other words, we were spiritually dead. But if you think about physical death, it helps us understand what spiritual death is all about. Notice that Paul does not say you were spiritually sick. And he doesn't say that you were spiritually on your last breath. He doesn't even say that you were spiritually on life support. He says instead that you were dead. Spiritually dead. Now, what does that mean for us? What is the point of focusing on this fact that we were spiritually dead? And why is it so important that we say that a person is spiritually dead? Well, the point is that you have no way whatsoever of remedying your condition. If you are dead, you cannot make yourself alive. Now, I love to use the analogy of a man in a pit, except I know I use it too much, so I'm going to use a different analogy here, one that R.C. Sproul uses. I don't think it's as good as the man in the pit, but anyway, if you haven't heard the man in the pit, then talk to me afterwards, and I'd be happy to share it with you. So the analogy that Sproul uses is of a person who is on his deathbed, and he is in need of medicine. And some people see this as how God gives us life. Here we are. We're dying, and we need this medicine, and we're on our deathbed, and Jesus brings us the medicine, and all we have to do is open our mouth. You know, your parents, when you're trying to get your kid to take medicine, or you're trying to get an animal to take medicine, got that mouth closed, they won't open the mouth. All they got to do is open the mouth. And then Jesus puts the medicine in. The problem is you're dead, so you can't open your mouth. But say Jesus comes along then, and he opens your mouth for you, and then he pours the medicine down. The problem is you can't swallow it, because again, you're dead. Do you know what dead people can do?
Nothing.
Right? The children know this, right? Dead people can't do anything. And this is why Paul uses this to help us see our condition prior to Christ. We were spiritually dead. We did not simply need medicine. We need Jesus to literally breathe life into us and give us life. Now, the question remains, why is it that we are spiritually dead? Why is this? Well, it's simple, Paul says. It's because of sin and trespasses. And Paul doesn't mention this directly here, but in Romans chapter 5, he does. He tells us where this sin started. He says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if sin came through one man, and because of sin, death came, and death spread to all men, then sin must have also spread to all men. So we're not sinners because we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. So we come into this world as sinners who sin. Every human being descended from Adam and Eve entered this world in the same condition, spiritually dead. And the reason for such is that every descendant of Adam and Eve is born a sinner. And we are born sinners because of Adam and Eve's sin, which is to say, as our confession puts it, the guilt of their sin was accounted, and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. Where did sin originate? It originated with Adam and Eve. So what Paul is doing is ensuring that the Ephesians know how prior to the work of God in their lives, their condition was as bad as it could be. Right? It doesn't mean that every human being is as bad as he or she could be. It doesn't mean that we are all the worst sinner that we could probably possibly be. What it does mean is we were totally depraved, which is to say every fiber of our being was infected by sin. And as such, we were entirely helpless and without hope because we could do nothing to fix this problem that we have. It doesn't matter who you're born to, and it doesn't matter where you were born or at what point in history you were born. The reality is that we all enter this world with a problem that we cannot do anything to fix. No amount of water poured over an infant will fix this problem. No number of church services attended or catechisms memorized will fix this problem. There is no politician nor pastor who can fix this problem. This problem is that you are spiritually dead because you were born a sinner. And because you were born a sinner, you sin. And not just once, and not just twice, but all the time. In every single thing you did, you sinned. Paul goes on further to explain what it means to walk in trespasses and sins. He says, it is following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now let's tease this out a little bit. If you recall, probably more than a few weeks ago, it was a while ago that we were in 1 John on a Wednesday night. And at that study, when we looked through 1 John, we noticed that John described what following the course of the world is all about. And it's primarily three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. In short, you know, you can summarize those three things, right? Because they're quite similar, aren't they? The desires of the flesh, what you want to do, the desires of the eyes, what you want to see, and the pride of life. Basically, it all boils down to one simple word: self. Right? It's about self. You see, the reality is that we were all created to be worshiping beings. It is hardwired into our identity. We are all made to worship. And everyone worships something or someone. And if you don't worship God, then the primary candidate for who you're going to worship is self. Or as Paul puts it, you're going to live according to the flesh and its passions. You're going to do what you want to do because you want to do it. It doesn't matter if you do things that are good or things that are evil. You do them in worship of self, which is sin. Now, just as an aside here, well, it's not really an aside. I want us to notice what Paul says about the devil, because if we're living for self, then we're following the devil. They are the same thing. They're exactly the same thing. If you're living for self, you are following the devil, because that is what the devil wants. He wants us to live for self. That's what he's concerned about. But notice the title that he has given in our text. He is called the prince of the power of the air. Now, have you ever thought about how such good news that is? Because Satan is not a king of anything. He is a prince of the power of the air. And do you know what makes a prince a prince? The one who gives him the authority to do what he is allowed to do. A prince receives authority from another, in this case, God. What that means for you and me is that we have no reason whatsoever to fear Satan, because he answers to another higher than him. And the one that he answers to is the God who we worship. And so Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And it's important that we know what he is most committed to is preventing people from worshiping God. You know, read the book of Revelation. You'll see it's very clear. This is what he wants. The devil wants people not to worship God. Because if they don't worship God, then they necessarily worship him. As I've said before, you don't need to be a card-carrying member of the Church of Satan to follow the devil. You just need to not worship God. You don't need to be a wicked dictator or a serial killer to follow Satan. You just need to not worship God because that is what he wants. You see, as Paul makes clear, there are two options in life. Either you are a child of God, like the saints in Ephesus, or you are by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is what the Ephesians were when they were spiritually dead. They were children of wrath, which is to say they were those who deserved the wrath of God poured out on them for all of eternity because of their sin, which is to say because of their willful rebellion against the God who created them and who sustains their every breath. This is what they were. And you might be tempted to say, why would Paul want them to meditate on these horrible things? Why would I encourage you all to think about the fact that you were once spiritually dead and deserving of the wrath of God for all eternity? Well, I would say there are two reasons. The first being that when we think about where we were, it increases our gratitude for where we are. You're on the trip. You're almost there. You think, oh, I wish I was there. And then you look back and you go, but I'm not back there. I've made it 10 hours or however long it is, and now I'm more grateful for how close I am to where I want to be. So it increases our gratitude. We're going to talk more about that in future sermons. But there's another reason that I want to focus on more at this point, and it has to do with the fact that Paul says that we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, I think Paul is here reminding the Ephesians, and God is here reminding us today, that everybody who is outside of Christ is where we were. They are currently children of wrath. And currently, if they remain in their present condition, which is spiritually dead, they will one day face the wrath of God poured out on them for all of eternity. Now, we can't fix their problem, right? We can't convert anybody. We can't make anyone alive. We can't atone for anyone's sins. But we can point them to the one who can, can't we? We can point them to the Lord Jesus. In other words, if we are to be bold and courageous in our evangelism, then we must not lose sight of the hopeless condition that the rest of mankind is in. They do not need a self-help book. They do not need to subscribe to a particular podcast, and they do not need medicine. They are dead in their sins, which means they need Jesus. And it's our responsibility to help them see this truth, that they might turn from their sins and trust in Jesus as their Savior. God's part is the saving. Our part is the sharing of the gospel. Not because we think we're any better than anyone else, but because we understand that we were once where they are now. And our desire should be that they will see their spiritual condition and cast themselves on the mercy of Christ. So, he starts by telling us to think about where we were. Look back to where you started this journey. But then he gets to what could be the greatest conjunction of all times. As he says in verse 4. But God. He did something when we were dead in our trespasses. And that is that he made us alive together with Christ. But God, when we were dead in our trespasses, when you were where you were, he put you where you are. When he made us alive together with Christ. God does not help those who help themselves. God does not come to those who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. God helps the helpless. He gives hope to the hopeless, and he does so by making us alive spiritually, which is that reference to that doctrine we call regeneration, or what Jesus calls being born again. Now, I don't hear this too often, but years ago, it was not uncommon to hear someone refer to themselves as a born-again Christian. Do you remember that? You ever hear someone say, I'm a born-again Christian? I mean, it may have been appropriate to do so at the time. I don't know. Like, I don't remember hearing that since I was a kid. So maybe there was some reason, but technically, it's like calling yourself a Christian Christian, because there's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. It's the fact that you're born again that makes you a Christian. Now, I mean, let's think about regeneration for a minute. You're spiritually dead, and then God makes you spiritually alive. The Spirit was not in you, and now the Spirit is in you. And you might want to say, how does that happen? What's the science behind that? Kind of hard to know, but Jesus does explain this to Nicodemus when he's telling him about regeneration, which he calls being born again, but also being born by the Spirit. So Jesus says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. He says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You might not be able to fully explain. No, you most definitely cannot fully explain how regeneration takes place. But you know it takes place. Just like you can't see the wind, but you know it's there because you can't deny its effects. Likewise, you cannot deny the effects of regeneration. Now, without the Spirit, a person is dead spiritually. But with the Spirit indwelling an individual, there is life. So election is that special work of the Father, and atonement is the special work of the Son, but regeneration is the special work of the Holy Spirit, all three working together for one purpose. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I want to mention again, regeneration necessarily precedes faith, and it does so for at least two reasons. The first is that you cannot understand the Word of God until you are regenerate. Now, by that, I don't mean that you can't understand what the words say, and you can't figure out the grammar and how the words are put together, and you can't generally understand what they're saying. You can, of course. But to understand the Word in a way that it brings you to an understanding of your need for Jesus, you need the Spirit to, as Paul says in Acts 16, or as Luke says, to open our hearts to pay attention to the Word of God. Your heart needs to be opened. It's currently closed apart from Christ. And from Paul, we learn in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the spiritually alive person is taught by the Spirit and even has the mind of Christ. So if you're going to understand what the Bible says about your sin and the good news of Jesus, you absolutely need the Spirit's presence in your life. But furthermore, you cannot trust in God apart from regeneration. John says in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And again, back to Paul, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord, which is what he says you must say if you want to be saved, right? In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And Paul says, no one can say that except in the Holy Spirit. So like the rest of mankind, we were spiritually dead, but we are no longer spiritually dead. God has made us alive. And as such, we've been saved from the consequences of our sin. And this is because we are in Christ. We have been brought into union with him because we were made alive in Christ. And if you think this is scandalous, that we who are sinners have been saved, that we who are dead in our sins have been made alive in Christ, that we who are children of wrath have become children of God, you know, in one sense it is, isn't it? But in another sense, it's not. Because if you meditate on the character of God, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because just look at what Paul says about the character of God in between the thing I just read, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, is alive together with Christ. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, And then after that, he says, by grace you have been saved. So there's three things that we learn about the character of God that make this make perfect sense, that God would take sinners and turn them into saints. And the first thing he mentions is mercy. And not just that, you know, God is merciful, or he's pretty merciful, or he's the most merciful. He says he is rich in mercy, which of course identifies God as the source of mercy, but it also indicates how much mercy God has. He is rich in mercy. In one song we sing, we say God is infinite in mercy. Now that's toward those who are saved. Of course, God's mercy runs out towards those who are not saved. But for those who are saved, his mercy is in fact infinite because he is rich in mercy. Now, I think most of us know what mercy is. It's the flip side of grace, right? Grace is to receive undeserved favor. Mercy is to not receive what we deserve. But let's just think for a minute about how God is merciful toward us. So first, we deserve to remain spiritually dead. That's what you all deserve. You deserve to remain spiritually dead. But God doesn't leave us spiritually dead. He comes to us. He makes us spiritually alive by causing us to be born again. But we deserve to remain spiritually dead. Second, we deserve to remain sinners. And we deserve to feel the full guilt of our sin upon us. But God saves us from our sins. He forgives our sins through Christ. Which say Jesus dies for our sins so that having made spiritually alive, we will never die. Saved from our sins. We deserve to remain not saved from our sins. Third, we deserve to remain under the influence of the devil, living according to the ways of the world and worshiping self. There is very little that is more sad than going to the funeral of a person who lived a purposeless life. Right? Really, when you talk to people, isn't that all they really want? Is a purpose? They want to have some reason for living. Isn't that the question that everyone has? What are we doing here? Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? And sadly, people turn to all sorts of things because of that. And we deserve to remain living for self, living a purposeless life. But God comes to us, and he empowers us by his Spirit so that we can live in obedience to him and in worship to him, which is what we were created to do. And then last, we deserve to be children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God poured out on us for all eternity, but he comes to us, and he reconciles us to himself so that now, instead of looking forward to wrath, we look forward to eternal blessings. So we deserve spiritual death, we deserve the wages of sin, we deserve a wasted life, and we deserve the wrath of God. But God is generous towards us as he extends his mercy toward us, and he extends his mercy toward us because he loves us. And to be sure, as Paul tells us, God's love towards us is great. And the reason it is great is because it is rooted and grounded in the character of God. And because God is great, his love is too. This is what we call unconditional love. God's love for you is rooted in his character. It has literally nothing whatsoever to do with you. Isn't that great news? It's because of who God is that he loves us. His love is unconditional. He chose to love us because he is a loving God. He does not love everyone in this way. You know, there is a sense in which God loves everyone. It is appropriate to say that God loves everyone, but you need to clarify what you mean by that, because God does not love everyone in the same way. And we know this because God does not regenerate every single person. That's something called universalism, and it is heresy. God loves his people in a special way, and that way is that he regenerates them. So once again, we should be thinking about what Paul is doing here in telling the Ephesians about regeneration. Why is he talking to them about regeneration? You know, there's a lot of things he could have said about where they are right now. a lot of things that he could say about their salvation, but he narrows in on regeneration. And the question we need to ask is why? Well, I think the first reason is to encourage us, right? It should be a great encouragement to be reminded that God is the one who made us alive together in Christ. It wasn't up to us. It was up to God. It should be a great encouragement to be reminded of God's great mercy shown to us, to be reminded of what we deserved but what we do not get. It should be a great encouragement to be reminded of God's love shown towards us, not only when we were his enemy, but when we were spiritually dead. This should encourage us, but it should also humble us. It should also humble us. It should protect us from sinful boasting, which we'll get to again when we get to verse 8 through 10, but I think it's necessary to mention here just briefly. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is focused on redemption there, not regeneration. But what he says about boasting applies equally when we consider the doctrine of regeneration. And that is, because God is the one who makes us alive in Christ, Paul says, what becomes of boasting? What becomes of boasting? And he answers his own question. It is excluded. How could we brag or boast when it was God who came to us when we were spiritually dead and gave us life? I mean, the answer is we couldn't, right? I mean, how do you brag or boast when what we are is entirely owing to the mercy of God? How do you boast? We who believe in the sovereign grace of God, which is to say, we who are Reformed Christians, should be the most humble people alive. And the way we do that is we meditate on the doctrine of regeneration, which reveals God's love, mercy, and grace. And then we follow the most humble person to ever live, who is Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our last two verses of the text. After telling the Ephesians about who they were and who they are, Paul then goes on to tell them what they will be. And he first tells them about something now which will dictate what will happen later. Namely, he says that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. He has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? From my perspective, it looks like y'all are seated down here. But it says that we were seated in Christ, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Well, there are two things going on here. The first is that Paul is connecting Jesus' resurrection with our resurrection. He's connecting Jesus' resurrection with our regeneration. In other words, because Jesus has risen from the dead, and because we have been made spiritually alive, we, in one sense, have been raised up. And we're with him now. We have been born again, and we will never die again. So Paul is speaking in such a way that what we will be is such a certainty that, in fact, it is now. Now, that's got to be encouraging. When you look around what's going on here, to think that you are, in fact, seated above in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But the second thing that is going on here is that Paul is pointing to our union with Christ. Right? We are united with Christ. And in one way, we're united with Christ in his death because his death was for us. And we're united with Christ in his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we will be resurrected. And thus, we're united with him in where he is right now. If we are in union with Christ and Christ is at the right hand of the Father above, then so too are we in a sense. We are currently seated with him. We are reigning and ruling with him because his victory that he accomplished in the cross is our victory. As we sang, our victory is in Jesus. And it's because we're united to Christ now and because we have victory in Jesus that we can look forward to what will be in the future because we've been united in the Christ now. And what we have to look forward to, we see in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is surely a reference to the return of Christ. It's surely a reference to the return of Christ. And what will Jesus do at his return? Well, he will raise up believers. In fact, he will raise all. And he will judge the unrighteous. And he will welcome his people into his new heaven and his new earth, where we will enjoy an eternity in his presence, worshiping him as the victors who inherit the earth. And I mean, that's a lot to wrap your head around, right? I mean, that's a lot for me to wrap my head around. It's something that we ought to often think about. But if you have your have a hard time wrapping your head around what is that, I think that's appropriate, because it says here, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches, which means they're not measurable. You know, so it's like a measuring tape. Look at that. I know what a tool is called, a measuring tape. You know, and you just pull it, and you pull it, and you pull it, and you just keep pulling, and it never ends. Like, that's what it's like. You think, man, I got myself a magic measuring tool. A measuring tape. I got it wrong there. That's the point. You shouldn't be able to wrap your heads around it. It's immeasurable. You cannot measure it. And such kindness is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus, which say those who are redeemed by the Son and regenerated by the Spirit for the glory of the Father who chose us for himself. So this is another reminder, and I know, I wouldn't call this a hobby horse, but I do talk about this a lot, that while we live in the present, we look forward to the future. And it's as we look forward to the future that we will know better how to live in the present. Which is why I always say I hate that phrase, that you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Because the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. So focus on the future. I mean, the Christian life is definitely a fight. But it's a fight which has already been won. And so, as I, again, often say, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. So for every look we take at the world and our lives and what might be going on and the things that discourage us, we need to take 1,000 looks at Christ. I don't know about you, but I often get that the other way around. Right? You look around at all the things that are going on in the world, or you look around at the things in your life that are going on that you don't like, and you fixate on that. And then God is so kind as to whap you over the head every now and then and say, no, 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 look to me. But it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? That we spend so much time looking at Christ that we don't have time to be discouraged by what's going on in our lives in the world. We need to be reminded that we are united with Christ and that our victory is in him. You see, sometimes on the journey, which is life, you know, that drive just gets long, right? And you just need some encouragement to get that last little way. According to Paul, this starts with a look backwards, right? We remind ourselves that we were once spiritually dead, entirely without hope in this world. It's when we look backward to where we are that we can't help but be encouraged to think about where we are. And where we are requires a need to look inward to the Spirit of God who dwells within us and made us alive and enabled us and empowered us to live for God's glory. But not only do we look backward, and not only do we look to the present and look inward to the Spirit, but we also look upward to Jesus, the one who died for our sins and rose for our life and ascended for us. And then we look forward to when we will enjoy an eternity in the new heavens and earth, when God shows us his immeasurable kindness. And it is this which should motivate us to live for his glory in Christ now, in response to his kindness, to keep moving forward in the journey that is the Christian life, encouraged by the fact that we aren't where we were, and we are closer to where we will be.